Last time I was here on the Lord's Prayer, and we read our scripture this morning as our prayer in the Lord's Prayer. It comes from Matthew 6 is the text that I'm using. It's also found in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. But just to try to put this in perspective in terms of where we're going, what I'm going to share with you today, I have spent 4 weeks on with Union. Okay? So, yeah, we ought to be able to leave here about 4. Now, we'll try to get through this just as quickly as we can, and hopefully you'll get the gist of it. I figure that we can do this because you are brighter that I better not go there, or I may not have a job at Union. But it's been a great experience going through this with Union, and hopefully trying to condense it down a little bit so that you can have the benefit of some of that. Hopefully we'll pull this off this morning in pretty good sense. If you remember 2 weeks ago when I introduced this in the Lord's Prayer, I shared with you that one of the two passages of Scripture I feel is one of the most abused passages of Scripture is Psalm 127:1, where it says, "Unless the Lord builds this house, its builders labor in vain." And the reason why I said that is because it seems like we tag that passage and another one out of Proverbs onto just about anything that we want to somehow kind of try to sell. You know, that is a good tag verse. Maybe another one is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." I don't want to go into that too much because I'm going to focus on that a little bit in Easter. But we sometimes overshoot our mark in terms of what we associate this with. So the thought that was going through my mind in terms of what Union's going through right now is, you know, what does this house look like from God's perspective? And house being a word that we can use both to talk about ourselves and also as the community of faith. And the idea dawned on me, well, maybe why don't we use the Lord's Prayer for that? Not that that's the only lens that we might use, but that can be possibly a helpful lens. So last time, I focused on the very first phrase of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I've been using the King James Version of it because my observation is most people are familiar with the King James Version of the Lord's Prayer more than any of the others. And that's where we started. So I'm going to try to pick up on the rest of it. So the question I want us to try to address this morning, and if you're saying, well, you know, I wasn't here for the first message, and I don't have a clue what this guy's talking about, you're probably not lost. You're probably not alone. But if you're curious to have the notes from that first message, the sermon outline notes that were handed out are back. I had 25 extra copies of those made in case you'd like to have the first message. But the question is, what does this house look like? So that's where we're going to try to go this morning, or this afternoon. And just to try to get some ideas up from the Lord's Prayer perspective, what are we really talking about? And in terms of starting about where we did last time, verse 9 in Matthew, I'd say that this house honors God. Whenever you try to summarize something very short and very concisely, that always gets dangerous because, you know, you can easily overlook something. And on top of that, you may not agree. You may say, hey, you know, I think there's a better way to summarize it. And, you know, that's okay. You can summarize it so you remember it any way you want to. For right now, I'm here, you're there, so we're going to work with my summary. And we're just going to kind of live with it. But our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I would summarize that as saying, critical to this house right here is that it honors God, recognizes who God is in a very healthy way, in a very respectful way. Not respect as fear, but remember it says our Father. So it's respect in terms of a of a meaningful, intimate relationship that God desires to have with us, and one that's respectful of who He is and desires to honor Him. Well, the next phrase is in verse 10, and that has to do with the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm summarizing that as walks the talk. And the reason why I'm doing that is because the word kingdom in Scripture has two primary meanings. Kingdom can equal a realm or a reign. The Old Testament focuses most of its attention upon a realm. The Jews were really looking at someone to come and reestablish their identity as a country and as being the supreme world leader of their time and age, for all ages. The emphasis, however, in the coming of Christ and what Christ is trying to help them perceive and understand is God's more concerned about a reign. And that reign applies to God's rule within our lives. Again, not in a negative sense, in the most positive sense possible. That God's presence is there, that it's evident. And so this person, what does his house look like? It's someone who desires to see God's will done, but just not in someone else's life, just not in the world around them. They begin to understand that the reality of God's word becoming real is what people see and experience in and through them. I was sharing at one of our services this morning that one of the most difficult moments that I can find sometimes in past as being a pastor is when I'm in conversation with someone who is in the community, not a part of the church where I'm serving, and somehow in the course of the conversation, the name of someone who is an active member in that given church comes up in the course of the conversation. And you can just all of a sudden tell in terms of how the individual you're talking to changes their tone or becomes more evasive in the conversation. You can also ask a few questions to kind of make them a little uncomfortable. But basically what you're beginning to determine in the conversation fairly quick is that the person they're dealing with Monday through Friday, or in their general business life, or in the community, is not the person I see on Sunday. And what's going through their brain is, if that person is a Christian, I don't want anything to do with your faith. Or if that person is a Christian and they go to the church where you're pastor, don't ever ask me to go there. There's no way I'm going there. The world really looks at us in terms of the consistency between what we say we believe and how we live it out. We would do much better in terms, I think, at times of having a more effective witness as Christ to just be honest with people. All the way through Scripture, there's a constant emphasis on the fact that God doesn't want lip service. He wants our hearts. And the words that are used are broken in a contrite heart. In other words, God wants people who are real and honest and sincere to be following with Him. It's one thing to say, I am a believer in Christ, but my life, I'm telling you, I have so many problems in this area. People can handle that a lot better. And that all of a sudden they'll go, okay, now that's starting to give credibility. Or if a person says, God's been working on this with me. I still have a long ways to go. But, it's just kind of incredible to see what God's doing in my life. People have much more latitude on that than for you to be talking like there's no problem and in the back of their brain is going, holy Toledo, you need a ton of work. Don't give me this sham. Don't blow smoke in my face. Be honest with yourself. So are we willing to walk the talk? Christ has given us some benefits right from the beginning because in the New Testament basically refers to us as sinners. So, we're the ones who try to make ourselves into something we're not. And remember that word sin doesn't necessarily mean that you're a bad, bad, bad person. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. And the visual image of missing the mark is one of a bull's eye. And it just means that you're not hitting the target. So the intention for which God created us, the type of people that God created us to be, we miss the mark. We don't hit the bullseye. So, you know, that's what it means to sin, is we're missing the mark. We're not hitting the mark. And what's the mark? We were created in the image of God. And so as we come to God and honestly let Him work within our lives, and we're open and receptive to that, you know, He begins to recreate His image with less impurities in our lives. And people around us can see that. And if we're honest about that, my impression is people are willing to embrace that and accept it. It's when we play games with ourselves and we play games with everyone around us. I mean, you know, if you're a creep, it doesn't matter what you try to do, everyone around you knows you're a creep. We could use, I mean, most of us use different kind of terms in the vernacular, but you got the image. And all of us know people that we just go, that person is such a fake. You know, the word hypocrite comes out of the Greek language. It came out of drama, Greek tragedy drama. Hypocrite refers to an artist pretending to be someone they're not. That's the root of the word hypocrite. So a hypocrite is someone who's play acting, is make believe, being someone that they're not. But everyone in the audience knows who they are. But in that context, it's okay because they're not trying to be themselves. But in the real world, when we're doing that, it really, it can catch us, it can rub us wrong. It doesn't leave a great impression. So I would say, this house that God desires to build honors God, walks the talk to the best of our ability. That brings us to the next phrase. Give us this day our daily bread. And I call this acknowledging God's provision. Now, the question I presented to Union was this. Do you really dare to pray this prayer? Do you really have enough guts to pray this prayer? The reason why is that all the words that are used here are words that we really don't want to embrace. You see, the word daily refers to that in the moment. Bread refers to the most basic needs that we have. If any of you are biology majors or have been biology majors, I mean, I hate it every time you read one of those scientific journals and there's, or not even a scientific journal, I mean, you can read it sometimes somewhere else, but someone with more brains than I have writes an article on what little it takes to keep us alive. The closest imagery in the Old Testament to the meaning of this phrase, give us this day our daily bread, is the Exodus. And remember how God fed the people of Israel in the Exodus? He fed them with manna and He fed them with quail. But it only lasted in the moment. It only lasted in the moment. If they went out and collected the manna and stored it for the next day because they were fearful that they wouldn't have for the next day, what happened? It spoiled. It wouldn't keep. So that's the picture behind give us the daily bread. God promised to provide us with the absolute basic necessities of life. I don't know about you. I don't want to pray that prayer. I mean, that would mean that there's an awful lot of my life that wouldn't exist anymore. One time when I was in my 20s, I think, and I was kind of in a funk. And I don't even remember what I was in a funk about. But, you know, I was kind of, you know, feeling sorry for myself. It's probably because, you know, I didn't have enough money to go buy the new skis I wanted or something like that, you know. And I remember my dad, he wasn't trying to scold me or anything else like that. He just made a comment to help put things in perspective. He said, you know, in that prayer that we pray, give us our daily bread, if it really is addressing God's promise, in a sense, to provide for our daily needs, then you possibly should be one of the most thankful of all people. Now, I still can't remember the funk. I've never been able to forget my dad's comment. Most of us fail to recognize how blessed we are. So what I put here is acknowledge God's provision with abundant gratitude. I would say this part is almost a given. As I understand from those who are much more knowledgeable than me, that scientifically, the world is more than capable of caring for all of us. That's not the issue. God has created a world for us that is able to provide for us. The problem is not God as the supplier. The problem is that us as the distributors. We hoard. We deny. Sometimes it's through the powerful ambitions of leaders. But when you look at the issues of world hunger in this world today, at how some people are so terribly neglected, the travesties that a lot of people live with in their lives, you know, it's not a problem that God hasn't provided enough in the world He created. The problem is the people He created to live on the world can't figure out how to live with one another so that they take care of one another. We're the issue, not God. Now, making that a smaller picture to ourselves, I would say, what does this house, what does this life of the person who's being transformed by Christ look like? Well, they honor God in their life, they walk the talk, and they acknowledge God's provision, but with abundant gratitude. We should be the most thankful people of all, especially since we know who Jesus Christ is. I have a story that I attach with this. I call it the parable of three closets, just to try to get the point across. In 1986, when I began my 20-year pastor at West Valley in Cupertino, we moved into a home that had been built somewhere in the 40s and the 50s. We say that because the house was built in the county and then annexed into the city long before we bought it. And the county had different codes, almost no codes and permits at all. And maybe some of you have been there. As we tried to do some work on the house, the people in San Jose at the building department said, "Don't tell us. This house has, you know, just don't go there." What we figured out was this house has been added on to, had been added on to at least three times. Now, the front bedroom was the old master bedroom. Old master bedroom. It had a closet that had not been tampered with. Some of you remember homes built back in the 40s and the 50s or the 30s. That closet was about the size of a small hall closet for hanging your guests' coats on when they come into your house. You could put 1 foot in and then about 2 feet here and about 3 feet there and about 2 feet there. Mom and Dad hung all their possessions in that closet. Sometimes if you were real wealthy, you had this fancy thing outside. They were called armoires. You know, you would open them up and you could hang some more clothes in there. But that was it, and that was sufficient, and they were happy. Well, the second bedroom had gotten worked on somewhere in the 60s, we think. And it had one of those newfangled closets in it. You know, one of those wall closets with sliding doors. It was about twice the size of the front bedroom closet. It's interesting to watch our son and our daughter negotiate. Our daughter really wanted the larger closet, but it came with a smaller bedroom. So she ended up taking the larger bedroom and the smaller closet. But, you know, it was funny watching them negotiate back and forth. We think it was in the 70s, the next addition came on the house. There were other things that were going on elsewhere, but as the bedrooms kind of reflected the progression of the house. And it was the new master bedroom. Whoa. What did the new master bedroom have in it? A walk-in closet. Two walk-in closets. Now, they weren't big walk-in closets compared to what walk-in closets are, but each of those closets were at least double the size of the closet in the middle bedroom. Now, the thing that was so appalling is that my wife and I, we don't accumulate a lot. When we moved into that house, we were in our 40s. We filled up both of the walk-in closets. And we're not clothes horses. We're not, you know, we just, you had accumulated things. Those closets, to me, are the beginning of, you know, those closets, even the front closet is in abundance. You know, and Jesus says, if you see your neighbor in need and you have two coats, and they have no coat at all, give them one of your coats. And I go. I'm not hard on clothes. I mean, my ski jacket is still the same ski jacket I wore in college. Doesn't look quite as good on me. There's something in the middle right here that gets in the way of it. You know, but you know, I'm not hard on clothes, so it's not an issue very often of me wearing things out. So I read that passage from Jesus and I go, oh my gosh. It's not an issue of whether or not I have two coats. Some of you can identify with that, right? I mean, we have winter clothes. We have, you know, it's a long story how it came about. But, you know, I have a winter leather coat. I have a spring summer coat. They were gifts, you know. But the bottom line is, I have more than two coats. I have more than three coats. I have more than four coats. I mean, I have more coats than I can wear coats. You know, I don't know where they all came from. You know, a khaki coat for clothes that go with that, a dark blue one that go with coats. You know, come on, you can get into it. Some of you are that way in terms of shoes or purses or pants or whatever else. The bottom line is, I could probably live from now until the day I die and not have to buy any new clothes whatsoever. I just wear out all the clothes I have. Man, I'm blessed. I'm blessed in abundance. I'm going to turn on the TV and look at the news. I can see people who have hardly anything to wear whatsoever. Of course I should be one of the most grateful. You know, now maybe some of you can identify with it. I'm sure there's no one at Cornerstone like this. I know believers who are very sincere. They're not legalists. They're very sincere in honoring God. They're very sincere about their desire, about wanting to walk the talk, about their faith wanting to be real. But they're stuck somewhere in here. You know, I don't want to spend any time with them at all. They are the most ungrateful, grumpy, complaining. I mean, they always have something to complain about. I mean, if Christians are supposed to be grumbling and complaining, I don't want anything to do with them. Forget it. Why do I even want to gather with them, whether it's on church or any other time? But give me an attitude of gratitude and a person that just seems to be overjoyed with even the simplest things in life. I think that's one of the blessings of our first granddaughter, is to watch her eyes light up with delight over the smallest little things. I mean, laying out in the grass and looking at a clover leaf or a blade of grass. I mean, just this discovery of this new world, this fascination with just a little. And we know how this works. I mean, if you want to know what an issue it is for many of us, think about Christmas. Doesn't matter if it's Christmas Eve or it's Christmas Day that you'll open up your packages. But usually the gifts that we receive on Christmas have something to do with a want list, right? They don't have anything to do with a need list. They usually have to do with a want list. How many times in our lives, especially when we were children, at the end of Christmas Day, we were already starting a new want list. Wow. Honors God. walks the talk, acknowledges God's provisions. Verse 12. Oh, well, verse 12 is just terrible. Because it has to do with forgiveness. Practices forgiveness. Now, Jesus is just not nice on this one at all. Now, we got to really watch the time on this because I preached for 40 minutes on this morning, just at communion. But forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Ugh. Now, if you think that Jesus isn't real serious about this, in a minute we're going to get to verse 13. You know, that doxology at the end of the sermon, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, for thine be the glory, the power, forever and ever. You can't find that in your Bible. It's biblical in its concepts. But how that phrase came into being is that when the early church decided it wanted to use the Lord's Prayer in worship, they just felt like it just kind of ended very abruptly like it does. So they put in doxology a praise to acknowledge God for who He was, to take the circle full, to take the prayer full circle. How does the prayer end? It ends about temptation, and then it launches into this teaching by Jesus in verses 14 and 15 to re-emphasize the fact that He's serious about this. He who doesn't forgive isn't going to be forgiven. Yuck. Absolutely yuck. How serious is God about this? Go to Matthew 18. There's a parable in Matthew 18. It begins with Peter saying to Jesus, "So, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven?" You know, now most of us, let's face it. Seven's a pretty good number. You know, for the Jew, that was a perfect number. You know, but wouldn't you basically say if you forgave someone seven times, that's enough? I mean, it sounds reasonable to me. Peter doesn't seem to be out of line on that. Jesus responds by saying seven times seven, or 70 times. And what that means in the Hebrew language is indefinitely. Peter just must, that must have been one of those moments when Peter just kicked the dust underneath his feet and went, there he goes again. You know, there he goes again. He's always pushing the envelope. He's never making it easy. Why does he have to go to that extreme? Well, I think Jesus goes to that extreme because He loves us. You know, we're all kind of wired the same way. If someone gives us an inch, we usually want a foot. If someone gives us a foot, we usually want a yard. If someone gives us a yard, we want a mile. And God says to us, this is so important that I'm not going to give you any breathing room in this at all. Not because God doesn't love us, but because He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. Back in the 60s, there was a study done in Great Britain. It was determined at that time that 50% of all of the people who were under psychiatric care were seeing a counselor, as well as 50% of the people who were hospitalized for all various illnesses, from gallstones to cancer, to 50% of the people in long-term care facilities, 50% of them would not have needed the care they were getting, the medical procedure they were undergoing, or would need to see a counselor if they could resolve the issue of the lack of unforgiveness in their life. The bottom line on this is, when we refuse to forgive, we tear ourselves up. The physical, the mental, the emotional havoc we play upon. You can't have enough surgeries and you can't take enough pills to deal with what the lack of forgiveness does in our lives. It rips us apart. And the reason why God is in our face is because, number one, He wants us to know and to experience, well, I'd say this is number two, the abundant life He desires for us, and we're never going to know it the way God wants it unless we get rid of walking around with issues in our life and grievances in our life and vindictive spirits or unforgiving spirits. I think the reason why some of these people lack gratitude is because they're still dealing with their unwillingness to forgive someone. The number one issue that Jesus talks to us about it is because He's concerned about our spiritual well-being. You want a nasty verse? Go into 1 John 4. I think it's verse 18 or 19, somewhere right in there. And John writes this, "If you say that you love God and you hate your brother, you are a liar." Can't be said any clearer than that. God's not trying to lay a trip on us. He's trying to set us free. Yeah, sometimes there's lots of issues to work through in forgiveness. But God's Word is constantly in front of us saying, to the best of your ability, try to right wrongs. To the best of your ability, try to live at peace. What He's basically saying is, don't be part of the problem. If the other person is unwilling to let go of their grudge, let go of their grievance, don't feed it. Let it be their problem. But don't you become part of the problem. You let go of it. You trust me with it. Don't let it eat you up and destroy you. You know, oftentimes, the person, it's a double whammy. If you're the victim of someone else's sinful behavior, in a sense, they've ridiculed you, they've stolen your money, they've taken advantage of something, they've inflicted some kind of harm in your life. Number one, that's the first blow. That's the first insult. But when you're unwilling to let go of it, to trust it to God, and you have this grievance starting to knot up inside of your spirit, inside of your stomach, you inflict the second pain. And it's upon yourself. And it will destroy you. I didn't share it at Union, but I have one grandfather. Well, I never got to know either one of my grandfathers well. One died because of alcoholism. And the other one lived to a fairly older age, but I couldn't stand to be around him. Not that he intended to be an unpleasant man, but in his 30s, he contracted rheumatoid arthritis. And by the time before he was 40, he was so badly crippled that he couldn't support his family anymore. My dad is the oldest son, had to drive a truck for years as a kid to try to help get bread on the table and stuff. The thing that was so sad was that his spirit became more crippled than his body. Growing up, I didn't care if my grandfather had to use two crutches to work. I didn't care if his feet dragged. But, you know, what I couldn't deal with was this constant cynicism, this constant negativism. Yeah, he had gotten a bad rap in life. But his attitude and his unwillingness to forgive what had happened in his life was what was tearing him apart worse than anything else. He was missing so much in life because he permitted this ailment to define who he was as a person. And that's what happens with forgiveness when we aren't willing to forgive. It begins to define who we are. It does terrible, terrible things with us. The illustration I shared with the congregation this morning was, I look at forgiveness, my unwillingness to forgive at times, being somewhat like, if your skin reacts like my skin, like wool on bare skin. You know, now you can buy wool sweaters that are very finely made, you know, and everything. Those wool sweaters, I haven't owned very many of those because they usually are outside of my price range. You know, but the only way I can have one of those sweaters is to steal it. And that wouldn't solve anything, but only create more problems. But, you know, some wool sweaters, they itch right through your shirt. You know? So I picture my unwillingness to forgive at times as wearing a wool sweater on bare skin. And for me, that only says one thing, communicates one thing. I just want to scream. I will do anything to get that sweater off my body. You know, if you've ever had that sensation, you can get it off. Your skin still itches. It's, you know, it just is a huge irritant. And I think that's the reason why Jesus and God's Word is so strong in this thing. They're saying, get it off. Get rid of it. Don't live with it. Get rid of this irritation. It will destroy you. Well, then comes the last phrase. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Whoa. That's what's going on here. What is God? Does God actually lead us into temptation? Does he try to hammer us? I mean, what is this going on? Well, one thing that can help a little bit is the word temptation and trials, they're really hard for translators because the same word in the Greek language is translated temptation or trial. So you have to try to determine by the context what word is being used. How should we translate this word? Should we translate this word trial, or do we translate it temptation in this context? The guideline that translators try to use as they try to work with the language and try to make it fit into our languages is that temptation is what Satan uses to tear us down. A trial or class testing is what God uses to build us up. So the distinction is, yes, God does test. You can find places all through Scripture when God tests. Oftentimes, God can use Satan's temptation as a test to build us up. You know? Look at Jesus in the wilderness. Satan's right there, right in Jesus' face, trying to get him to divert his mission by yielding to these temptations that Satan keeps on using him. Each time Jesus says no to the temptation, God is able to use that as a yes for a trial. What does it say when Jesus comes out of the wilderness? He came out of the wilderness hungry because he hadn't eaten for 40 days, but full of God's Spirit. Sometimes God puts us in tests to prove himself to us. And I put down some scriptures to that. In Malachi, he says, put me to the test. See if I won't provide for you. Many of us, you know, testing and trials can be very positive for us. But probably more helpful as we deal with this, and also on your, well, I'll get to that in just a minute. I'm sorry. Is that because of our cultures, our current culture's issues with Satan and evil, you know, we don't like those words. We don't want to deal with them. And wrestling with this, the translators probably have not done us any favors because the literal translation of this text is this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's the literal translation of the text. And we've softened it over the ages to just deliver us from evil. Bottom line is, we're in a real spiritual war. There is a Christ, and there is a Satan. Our world doesn't want to acknowledge that there is a Satan. Many people in the church don't want to acknowledge that. I was in my late 20s as a believer before I came to terms with my first real experiences with evil like I read about it in the scriptures, and I went, oh my goodness, this is real. And I didn't know what to do with it. I had a huge learning curve. When we pray that, what we're praying is that we're asking God to protect us from those situations in our lives when the devil can use it to overcome us. Now, some of you will say, well, you know, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, it talks about no temptation has overcome us, that God doesn't provide a way out. Well, you know, that sounds great. What I try to remind people is that it says God doesn't present us in any situation that there's not a way out. But we seem to be gifted at putting ourselves in all sorts of situations that God wouldn't put ourselves in. So, you know, if you get stuck in a situation and you're starting to crumble, just don't blame God. Say, who walked in here? Did I walk into it or did God walk into it? 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee your youthful desires, your evil youthful desires. You know, as you get older, it's not that you have less evil desires that you have to deal with. They're just sneakier. You know, you it's not that those desires go away. They just get processed differently. They show up differently. But each one of us is in a very real issue with an enemy who wants to take advantage of us in our weak moments to tear us down. He doesn't want us to know the life that God has for us. He doesn't want us to know the blessings that God has for us. I made a mistake in my notes under stop, look, and listen. It should not be James. Those should all be references to 1 Peter. The chapter and the verses are correct, but it was actually 1 Peter rather than James. And I've used that. Stop, look, and listen. Some of you, I haven't been in driver's ed for obviously ages, and some of you, I mean, I don't know if it applies anymore, but, you know, back in the 60s when I was in driver's ed, we always have a movie, you know, emphasizing the importance of stop, looking, and listen. Do you still get these kind of movies? It was gross. And what they were always emphasizing was, at that point in the movie for driver's ed, was coming to a railroad crossing. Stop. Look. Listen, you were supposed to roll down your car window. Listen to see if you could hear a train coming. What they were always trying to get you to be aware of is oftentimes at a railroad crossing, there's two set of tracks. And that you should wait until the train goes by and then look again. Because the picture they always showed you was a car going across the first tracks, getting smacked by a train on the second track. Stop. Look. Listen. You know, I feel that those are great spiritual words for us. You know, Peter writes, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, looks around like a roaring lion looking for someone to destroy. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. This isn't to panic, but it's to realize that we live in this world with very real opposition. There is someone who does not want Christians to succeed. There is someone who doesn't want the blood of Christ and the death of Christ to transform our lives. There is someone out there who wants to wipe us out. And if we're naive and we think that this book is old-fashioned and that's not real, then we set ourselves up. Doesn't mean that we are paranoid, but it just means that we're, you know, what does Jesus say? Be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Oftentimes, we're not as innocent as a dove. We're as naive as who knows what. And we need to be wise, knowing that I don't think it's so much that Satan is out there prowling around. In my experience, I do something stupid and Satan takes advantage of it. and he can ream me out before I can, you know, my head's a spin. And so I've got to be weighing that out all the time. So I would just say, verse 13, that this house that God desires to build is not naive about the enemy's schemes. If that starts to freak you out, just remember John 10:10. The reason why God is giving us all of this is so that we will know an abundant life. In Jesus' last prayer with his disciples, he says to them, I've told these things so that you will have peace. I'm giving you a glimpse of what you need to be aware of so that you won't be caught by surprise. Well, I think we came close to doing it. But I hope that this gives you, you know, a handle at looking at the Lord's Prayer and saying, hey, you know, this stuff makes a lot of sense. This makes a lot of sense. I think the greatest temptation in all of this is that if you did go into James, and you did go to the fourth chapter of James in the seventh verse, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then it says, resist the devil and he will flee. I think that's real interesting how that goes in there. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. I think the greatest temptation of all that any of us face is our own pride. Well, we think that none of this applies to ourselves. We think that we're greater than all of God's wisdom. That's the greatest temptation of all. That's the temptation that took place in the Garden of Eden. Adam wanting to be God. And when we begin to lose perspective of who God is, and we blow ourselves into being of more importance than we actually are, not that we aren't important because God died for us, but when we begin ignoring these things, that's the greatest temptation, because that's when we set ourselves up to get slammed for sure. And you know what? I'm not sure all the time it's the devil who slams us. We do a good enough job slamming ourselves. So I'm trusting that each time you pray that prayer on Sunday mornings, you'll be mindful of the fact that that prayer is speaking to the kind of person that God desires you to become, the kind of house that he desires to build up in you. And that's great. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the insights of your word. We thank you for all the many ways in which you desire to bless our lives. And we just pray that you will continue to make us wise as we endeavor to follow you. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.
We're going to spend a short time praying.